We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and we may read from verse 6 just now. Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. May the Lord again add his blessing to this reading of his word. And the words that I would draw your attention to just now are those words in verse 9 and 10, particularly verse 10, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, if you go back up to verse 6, you will see that the apostle writes, now when these things were thus ordained, these things didn't happen by accident, nor were they simply instituted by Moses. We're talking here about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the priesthood in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. We're talking about these. And this is what we read now, when these things were thus ordained. They were ordained by God. There is absolutely no question about that. It was not Moses who ordained them. It was God. Now then, when we come down to verse 8, we read, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth, this signifying, he was involved, the Holy Spirit was involved in teaching and leading into the truth. You remember what Jesus told the disciples, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what the ministry of the Holy Ghost is about. And this is what we read, that the Holy Ghost, this signifying, he was teaching the Israelites, he was teaching the Hebrews the significance of what was ordained of God, what it meant. He was teaching them this, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Yet, in the earlier part of the chapter, we have a description of the earthly tabernacle and a description of the holy place that the priest, the high priest, entered once a year. And the Holy Ghost was signifying, giving instruction that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. This is just merely a type. It is symbolizing, it is typifying. The Holy Spirit was saying this. This is a type. This is typifying the way into the holiest of all. It's not yet made manifest. While this tabernacle stands, while there's a high priest going on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle, this is because God has ordained it. But he has ordained it as a type, not as the reality. He has ordained it to be typifying the reality yet to come and yet to be manifest. And then we're told this, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. It was a figure. During the time when it was present, when the tabernacle existed, then when it was replaced by the temple, while the priesthood existed, while the sacrificial system existed, it was a figure for the time then present. It was a figure ordained of God. He ordained it as a method of teaching, and teaching the children of Israel that they had to look beyond that, that this was typifying something yet to come that would be the antitype or the reality. Now then, what do we read about this figure, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience? The Hebrew could never get peace in his conscience because he knew the blood of bulls and of goats simply cannot take away sin. It's going to take something greater than this, a sacrifice far greater than anything that's offered here. It just cannot take away sin. And in his conscience, he knew he was a sinner, and he knew, I'm never going to get peace with God. I'm never going to be reconciled to God through this system. I've got to look by faith beyond the figure and beyond the type. I've got to look to where it is pointing me. Now then, how is it described? Verse 10. This system of figure and type, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, listen, imposed. Note that. Imposed. God ordained to impose this system upon his people. It was imposed upon them. We read that when the Son of God came into this world in our nature, that he said as he came into this world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In such sacrifices, God had no pleasure. He had no pleasure in this system. But it was still ordained. And it was so ordained that it was imposed. And you'll see that in this chapter, it was imposed as a type. They couldn't avoid it. It was imposed upon them. They had to submit to it. It was what Paul called a yoke. When he's writing to the Gentiles and he's speaking of the sacrificial system that the Jews were under, and in, again in Acts chapter 15 when they had the great assembly to sort out the matter of circumcision, whether it was necessary for the Gentile believers. What does James say? It was a yoke, or Peter, it was a yoke imposed upon us. It was a heavy yoke. God ordained it, that under that yoke, those who were under it would be looking to be delivered from it. They would be looking to be freed from it, to be liberated from it. It was more than they could bear, Peter says. Now, it was imposed upon them until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. It was something temporary. It wasn't intended by God. It wasn't ordained to be lasting. It wasn't ordained to carry on indefinitely. It was imposed. But it was imposed on them for a period of time until the Reformation. This is the only place where we have this word in the New Testament. It's the only place we find this word in the original or here. The time of Reformation. Now, do you think we're talking about the 16th century Reformation in Europe? Do you imagine we're talking about the Reformation that John Calvin and Martin Luther were involved in? No, we're not talking about such a Reformation. But we are talking about a Reformation, a real Reformation. The word that is used here actually means to amend, to correct, to reform. And therefore, what we're talking about is something that Jesus, this is what we're told, but Christ being come, he is the one who is the reformer. Now, we don't often hear Jesus referred to as a reformer. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. He's Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Christ of God. But this is what we're told, until the time of reformation, a real reformation, the amending of the system, the correcting of the system that was imposed and ordained of God and imposed upon the children of Israel for a reason. But when Christ is come, it is he who is the reformer. It is he who amends. It is he who corrects. It is he who reforms the whole church that existed at the time. He wouldn't be reforming if there was nothing to reform. He wouldn't be reforming if everything was to continue as it was. But he came as a reformer to reform the church at the time. And that is why we have, as we've already mentioned in the Gospel according to Matthew, we've referred to it several times when Jesus is teaching what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is what again and again he repeats. But I say unto you, whenever you go back to the 16th century Reformation, the Pope was saying this, and the cardinals were saying that, and the church was pontificating and dogmatizing this, and Martin Luther was contending and saying, no, the Bible doesn't say that. The Pope may say it, but God doesn't say it. And there was this contradiction, and things had to be reformed. They had to be amended. They had to be corrected. And this is what we're reading here, Jesus saying to the people, well, you've heard from the Pharisees, you've heard from the Sadducees, You've heard from the scribes. You've heard from the rabbis. But I say unto you. I say unto you. Why could Jesus talk that way? Because he is the very word itself. He is the word made flesh. He's the very word. He could say to the woman that we've already looked at in John chapter 4, the woman at Sychar's well, she was saying when the promised Messiah, when he has come, he will tell us all things. It was as though this was the expectation. When he comes, things will change. He will amend things. He will correct things. He will teach us, and there'll be a reformation. Jesus didn't say to this woman, no, you're mistaken. You're a Samaritan and you don't know. And your expectations are going to be disappointed. No, he said, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the one who will tell all things. I'm the one who will correct things. I am the one who will reform things. Now, you can see whenever we are considering the ministry of the Savior then, and the apostles, as they are his successors, this is what they're doing. And so when we're going through the first century and observing the ministry of John the Baptist and then the Savior, then the apostles and all those who were connected with them, what are we supposed to be seeing? We are seeing the church being reformed. We're seeing the church that was dominated by the Pharisees and the scribes. We're seeing it, the religious community that represented God Jehovah in the nations, among the nations. We are now to see Jesus and his apostles reforming the church. And so there's going to be a collision between the religious leaders who are long established with all their traditions and all their rulings. We're going to see a collision at times between Christ and them. He's the reformer and they don't want to be reformed. And between the apostles and these scribes and rulers who will imprison them and will tell them to be silent and not to speak of the resurrection and so on because they're opposed to reformation. Now that's what we've got to understand as we begin with Matthew and we go through to Revelation. That's what it's about. It's the record of reformation. And when people say today, well, I'm reformed, perhaps you have to stop and ask, well, what way are you reformed? Are you reformed according to Scripture? Are you reformed because you've changed some things or you're different to some others? This is what we're talking about. So, whenever we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, that those things that were ordained and were imposed, that is going to go through a process of reformation, these things that were imposed, what were they? Verse 10 of Hebrews 9, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings or baptisms and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So we're going to see in these areas of religious service and religious activity amendments taking place. We're going to see certain things being corrected that have been introduced over the years by the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, and their divers washings or baptisms. There's going to be a change in some of these things, and that's what we have to take note of. Washings and carnal ordinances that were all about externals. We're going to see reformation in all these areas. Now, where do we begin? We have to go back to the ministry of John the Baptist. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 3 for the present time, we there see John, the forerunner of Christ. And we may well ask, well, what was the duty of a forerunner? You have, for example, in the book of Esther, Mordecai was exalted. The king was of a mind to honor Mordecai. And so Haman, ignorantly thinking he's going to be the man who'll be honored, he said the man that the king desires to honor should be robed in the king's robes and wear the king's crown and ride upon the king's horse, and someone will go, and it ended up Haman had to do it as announcing the coming of Mordecai. This is the man that the king desires to honor. And he had to go before him announcing to the people to turn out and look and observe Mordecai. That's what the forerunner did. And perhaps in times of victory, whenever a king comes home or a general from a war and he's won the battle, a forerunner would go and call in the people so that they would come out and they would welcome him. They would line the streets and they would wave and they would shout and they would welcome him. The forerunner, his task was to announce the approach and the coming of a superior. He was merely a servant. He was really just a slave. And this is what John the Baptist considers himself to be. And he's preparing the way for the Savior. In Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His ministry was largely calling the people to repentance. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now what does John observe? What's he testifying to here? My ministry has been spoken of many, many years ago. I have a part to play with regard to the redemption that God has purposed from eternity past. I am to come as the mere messenger, as the forerunner, and announce the approach of the king. I am here to introduce the king and his kingdom. And if you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, where we have this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40, it is very interesting to see what was actually to be expected. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye The way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And John is saying, Isaiah was speaking about me. He was prophesying of my ministry. Now then, what is this ministry about? Who's he preparing the way for? Well, look at verse 9 of Isaiah 40. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Now, who is the prophet talking about here? Certainly in the history of the Jews, they were required to behold their God when they were in desperation and when they were being afflicted. But this is prophetic of the Lord Zion, Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem. Behold your God. Now, are they to see him in the temple where they might expect him to appear? They are to behold your God engaged in a particular kind of activity. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, because he will be a king. His reward is with him, and his work is before him. And then listen. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What kind of a king is this? He's a shepherd king. He is a shepherd ruling over his flock. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And this is the one that the voice in the wilderness is crying to prepare for. Now then, when we come to, and you can look in Ezekiel, other prophecies regarding the same shepherd. But when we go back to the gospel according to Matthew, and we have it also in Mark and in Luke, but in Matthew, because it's really the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the king. In Matthew chapter 3, when John is baptizing, he does it for a reason. And he tells us in Matthew 3, he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. When he comes, he will have a fan in his hand. Now, of course, this is symbolic language, his fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And then when Jesus comes as the one that John is speaking about, and he wants to be baptized, John is very reluctant to baptize him because he has just said, he is greater than I. I'm not even worthy, as he says, bear his shoes or untie or tie his shoes. I'm not even worthy, as it were, to be a servant. I'm not even sufficiently qualified, he thinks, even to be the meanest of his servants. That was the work of the lowest among the servants, to unloose the sandals when a visitor came and their feet were dusty before they were washed, the meanest work was to unloose the sandals and clean the feet of those who'd been traveling. That wasn't the work of those who prepared meals and those who did more important service. This was for the meanest. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be the meanest. There is such a great difference between us. He is so much greater than I. And I'm just here to announce his approach, to announce his kingdom, to introduce it. And how does he do it? Well, when you go over to John chapter 1, you have John there, and he has his disciples, his own disciples, at this time. And in John chapter 1, we have the repetition of his testimony regarding the one that he was introducing, the one that he was acting as the forerunner for. And this is how he tells us he identified him. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't he directing attention to that which has been imposed, that which is temporary, the lambs, the thousands and thousands that have been slain and offered to God? That system was imposed until the time of Reformation. Now what does John say? There's the evidence that the Reformation has commenced. There's the Lamb that is to finish and bring to an end and conclude that whole system that was ordained of God but was imposed temporarily until the time of Reformation. And what does he say? This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He existed before ever I did. I was born into this world. He was from eternity. And then he goes on to say, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now you remember we looked last Lord's Day at the question that was posed to John. Why baptizest thou? If you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet, why are you baptizing? Well, John says here, I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. That's all I knew. I knew it that at the set time, he will be manifest to Israel. He's going to be present. We will see him. He will manifest himself. He will make himself known. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. Why am I doing this? Why am I baptizing with water? Because I know he's coming. I know he's going to manifest himself. And I have been sent to baptize with water in preparation for that manifestation. My ministry and my baptism is a preparatory ministry and a preparatory baptism. I'm actually quite amazed that even ministers haven't even considered that there is a difference between John's baptism and the apostles' baptism. and seems to be the opinion that baptism's baptism. But water baptism, the baptism with water, is symbolic. The water is symbolic. It has a symbolic significance. And John says in verse 32, John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. There was nothing so outstanding that I couldn't mistake him. He was so ordinary. Remember, John would be familiar. He came from a priestly family. He would have been familiar with the prophets and all the prophecies. And if he read through Isaiah chapter 9 or Isaiah chapter 11, and he'd be thinking, well, his name is to be called Wonderful. He's to be called the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and so on. He might have been expecting to see one clothed in splendor, one who was truly a majestic figure that no one could mistake. Now he says, I didn't even know him. It was nothing that even entered my mind to make me think, that must be the Messiah. You remember whenever Saul, the first king of Israel, was chosen by the people, he was head and shoulders above all the other people. There was something majestic about him. There was something appealing. He looked like a monarch. He had a dignity, a royal look about him. And here's John saying, I didn't know him, and I couldn't have known him. He seemed so ordinary. But he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How do I know? Because in verse 33 he says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. John was sent to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining in him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now John is making it clear that he is so much greater than me, and yet he's so ordinary. You imagine what John says, I'm not even worthy to be the meanest of his servants. And it seems he's putting this great distance between himself and the greater than himself. And yet he says, when he came, he was so ordinary that I wouldn't have known. I would never have known this is the King of Israel. I would never have imagined this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. But he said, the one who sent me to baptize indicated to me that I would know him, not by his royal attire, not by the crown that he wore, not by any great claims that he makes, but I would know him by this. I would witness the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And in verse 34 he says, and I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. He's just so ordinary, but he's the Son of God. He's just so manly looking. He's in such a humble garb. But when the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove and I saw it, I knew that is definitely the Son of God. And in verse 35 of John 1 we read, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the beginning of a mighty reformation where so much is going to change. Now, then, the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the apostles. If you go with me to the Acts of the Apostles, we have there two incidents recorded that should indicate immediately to us there has to be a difference. In Acts chapter 18, we read verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." Knowing only the baptism of John. Well, what was wrong with the baptism of John? He says he was sent to baptize with water. There was nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But here we're told that there was something lacking on the part of Apollos. He knew only the baptism of John. He needed something more. Go down to chapter 19 of the Acts, and we read then of Apollos, verse 1 of Acts 19, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples." Here are disciples in Ephesus. Now, why were the disciples in Ephesus? They were there because they had accepted the gospel. They had accepted the gospel of the kingdom. And when Paul comes then to them, and he's accompanied by Apollos, this is what we read, verse 2. "He said unto them," that is, Paul says to these disciples in Ephesus, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, they were believers. They were disciples. And he asked them a question. Well, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Imagine. "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." They knew nothing about the third person of the Trinity. They didn't even know that such a one existed. So then Paul responds and he says unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized? If you're disciples and you're believers, well, you must have been baptized. You wouldn't be disciples if you weren't baptized. And you haven't heard of the Holy Ghost and you've been baptized." Well, it's very obvious then that they hadn't received the apostolic baptism that Jesus sent his apostles into all the world to do what? To make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And they'd been baptized and hadn't even heard of the Holy Ghost. And so what happens? He asked them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." So John's baptism was not a baptism like that of the apostles. They weren't baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Or were they baptized unto, that's what it means, baptized unto the Father, unto the Son, unto the Holy Ghost. They had received John's water baptism, or a baptism of water, or by water. That was the baptism unto repentance. And they had never heard of the Holy Ghost. Yet they had been baptized. So they said unto John's baptism, then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John was baptizing in preparation for the coming of the Savior. Now you have to understand what we've already referred to, the system including diverse washings. Different washings or different baptisms. Now you see among the Jews they were familiar. Well, there's a baptism for this, there's a baptism for that. The priests have to baptize before they do their service, and women after certain illnesses have to be baptized, and so on, because they put great emphasis, and the system put great emphasis upon purification. Purification of the body, an outward purification, and the washing with water, the baptizing with water, was symbolic of that cleansing from impurities. And they were quite accustomed to that. There wasn't a day hardly that passed in their lives that they were not concerned with these divers washings, with these purgings and purifications. And so these believers here in Ephesus, they've received the baptism of John, but they don't know anything of the Holy Ghost. They don't know anything of the person, the third person of the Trinity that quickens, the third person of the Trinity that guides into the truth, the third person of the Trinity that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus, that works the work of regeneration in the heart and in the soul. They didn't know of him. We haven't even heard of such a one. And so then Paul has to inform them and instruct them. And we read then verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized or re-baptized. Now I know that the Mennonites, that's their history, the Mennonites were known as the re-baptizers because they rejected infant baptism. They suffered greatly at the beginning because of it, because they rejected Peter baptism, and they were persecuted. Some of them died for their convictions, but they were known as the rebaptizers. But this is different here. They were rebaptized because there was an insufficiency in John's baptism. They were baptized unto John, and they became John's disciples. You have the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them of their of the fathers journeying through the wilderness, and he reminds them that as they journeyed through the wilderness from Egyptian bondage, that they all passed, our fathers, he says, they all passed under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses. They were united with Moses. They were brought under the law. They were baptized into Moses. And John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. And the prophets were raised up. He was the final prophet, as it were, not as the Muslims tell us these days. But John was the final prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, as it were. And he was preparing the way for the Savior. And his baptism aligned those who were baptized and became his disciples. And as they were his disciples, they now had this expectation. The Messiah is about to come. He's about to be manifest. He's about to appear to begin the great work of reformation. Now, whenever we go to the Gospel according to Matthew, we've been so often there, where the Savior commissions the disciples to go out and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of all the nations and to baptize, make disciples. That's what baptism was about. It didn't guarantee they would get to heaven. It didn't guarantee that they were true believers. It was an outward sign, an outward symbol. And Jesus sent these apostles go into all the world and baptize, not unto Moses. That's finished. Not unto John the Baptist. His ministry is at an end. But baptize unto the Father and unto the Son and to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always as you do that. Now, whenever Mark records the commissioning of the disciples in Mark chapter 16, this is what we're told, his record of this incident. Verse 14 of Mark 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, after he rebuked them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned, even if he's baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But if he doesn't believe, even if you baptize him and you make him a disciple, he won't be saved. And you see, baptism in reality was an outward sign of an inward work. And the baptism of John was the outward sign that the people were repenting because they believed that the prophets directed them that when they turned from their sins, when they repented of them, then the Messiah would come to deliver them. And they were looking for that. But John's ministry comes to an end because the great reformer has come himself. And now, as part of his reformation, he institutes the reformation form of baptism. and the Reformation formula for baptism. What is the Reformation form and formula? Go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Until the time of Reformation. This is the form and the formula of the Reformation practice of baptism. Jesus the Reformer instituted it. Now, of course, we have to go further and consider the other great ordinance that he instituted, reforming out of the Passover, which was ordained and imposed until the time of Reformation. And we will see how Jesus then institutes that which the Jews even today, the most Orthodox Jews to this day, reject. They still have their Passover Seder, and they will go through all the rituals, and then they have that fifth cup that's sitting in the table all the time, filled with water, Elijah's cup, waiting for the coming of Elijah. And then when Elijah comes, they will know our Messiah is about to appear. And they wait in vain because they've rejected the Messiah who has come. But time is gone. We must leave it there. But let us keep this clear in our minds. That's what we're talking about. The New Testament, the Reformation, the time of Reformation. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee. We have thy word. We have this sure, more sure word of prophecy. And we thank thee for so much of it already fulfilled. And we can then have confidence that all the rest of it will be fulfilled by thine appointment. Enable us then to be looking to that one who came in God's great name to save his people from their sins, to bring to accomplishment the great and glorious plan of redemption. Bless thy word to us. Enable us to learn more and more about thy beloved Son, who humbled himself to become a servant and to seek that which was lost, that he might save them. Bless thy word to us, pardon us now and accept us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.